Well, it is lovely to have you back with us this morning as we come to the final part in our series from the Book of Ruth. And William is going to read to us from Ruth chapter 4 and verses 13 to 22.
Ruth chapter 4 verses 13 to 22. Boaz took Ruth and she became his wife. Then he went to her and the Lord enabled her to conceive. And she gave birth to a son. The women said to Naomi, "Praise be to the Lord, who this day has not left you without a kinsman redeemer. May he become famous throughout Israel. He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you and who is better to you than seven sons, has given him birth." Then Naomi took the child, laid him in her lap and cared for him. The women living there said, "Naomi has a son," and they named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. This then is the family line of Perez. Perez was the father of Hezron. Hezron, the father of Ram. Ram, the father of Amminadab. Amminadab, the father of Nashon. Nashon, the father of Salmon. Salmon, the father of Boaz. Boaz, the father of Obed. Obed, the father of Jesse. And Jesse, the father of David.
My father always enjoyed going to the movies. My mother, on the other hand, always enjoyed watching movies but couldn't remember what she had watched. Apparently, they went to the cinema to watch a movie, and my dad enjoyed it so much that he wanted to go back a second time. He took her back, and it was the closing scenes of the movie before my mum finally realised what had happened, that he had made her go to see the same movie all over again. One of the movies I remember my dad watching in the house was the famous movie Spartacus. Spartacus was the most notable of the leaders of the slaves of the Third Servile War against the Republic of Rome. The film reaches its climax during that scene where the soldiers ask Spartacus to identify himself. And just as Spartacus is about to step up, someone else stands up and says, "I am Spartacus," before another and another and another, leaving the Roman soldiers unable to identify who the real Spartacus is after all. It was usually at this point that my mum realised that she had seen the film before. But we run into a similar problem here at the end of the Book of Ruth. Who is the real Redeemer? We want the real Redeemer to stand up. You see, throughout the Book of Ruth, Boaz has been in view as the kinsman Redeemer. That is, someone who is a close relative, who has the ability to buy Naomi's land and to continue the family line by marrying Ruth. This has been the thread running through the whole of the story. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. Now Naomi had a relative on her husband's side from the clan of Elimelech, a man of standing whose name was Boaz. Chapter 2, verse 20. When Naomi discovered that the man that had showed kindness to Ruth was Boaz, she said, "The man is a close relative. He is one of our kinsmen redeemers." Chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, Naomi hatches the plan and says to Ruth, "My daughter, should I not try to find a home for you, where you will be well provided? Is not Boaz, with whose servant girls you have been, a kinsman of ours?" Chapter 3, verse 9, when Boaz inquires who's lying at his feet, Ruth replies, "I am your servant Ruth. Spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are a kinsman redeemer." In chapter 3, verse 12, Boaz makes clear that although he is a kinsman redeemer, there is a closer relative who must have first refusal on the land and on marrying Ruth. And finally, in chapter 4, Boaz fulfills the role of the kinsman redeemer by buying the land and marrying Ruth. Surely the identity of the kinsman redeemer is obvious. It's Boaz. But in the last section, the women are so excited at the birth of Obed, a son to Ruth, Isn't it interesting that the men get excited about buying a property, while the women get excited about the birth of a baby? Anyway, the women are excited at the birth of Obed, and they say in verses 14 and 15, "Praise be to the Lord, who this day has not left you without a kinsman redeemer. May he be famous in Israel. He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you more than seven sons, has given him birth." So who is the real redeemer? It's no longer Boaz that is in view, but Obed. You see, Boaz was the answer to Naomi's immediate need. She needed to sell the land in order to provide for her daily needs. And Boaz had met that need. But what she really needed in the longer term was for Boaz and Ruth to have a son who could carry on the family line. And it was the child born to Boaz and Ruth that would sustain her in her old age. So much so, in fact, that the women rejoiced by saying, "Naomi has a son." God had graciously provided Naomi with all she had needed. Or had he? You see, if this was a fairy tale, this is the point at which you would read, "And they all lived happily ever after." But the book doesn't end here. We're reminded that Naomi and Ruth and Boaz and Obed are taking part in a bigger story than the one we have just been reading. I don't know how many of you have experimented with Google Earth. Google Earth can zoom in on one particular area so that what was once a small speck on a map becomes a detailed picture of someone's back garden. In this case, my sister's garden in London. In much the same way, the Book of Ruth has zoomed in from the situation in Israel in general into the lives of this family in particular. We've seen how the famine in the land of Israel as a whole had been affected, and how this family had been affected in particular. We've seen the choices that they've made and the consequences that they have faced as a result. In one sense, this is God's perspective. He sees all of the details of life. He sees beyond the circumstances that we find ourselves in and the choices that we make to the motivations of our hearts. The whole lot is unveiled before God so that nothing is hidden from him. The God of the Bible is not a distant God who is detached from our individual lives. He guides our footsteps just like he did for Ruth when she just happened to go into Boaz's field. Our individual lives and the circumstances that we face are not outside his care and his control. However, there is another way in which we see God's perspective, and it comes into focus here at the end of the book. Although God is concerned about the details and the circumstances of our individual lives, at the same time, our lives are part of a bigger purpose, a bigger story, which God is working to achieve in history. He not only sees the details of our individual lives, he is working to fulfill this great purpose that he has in human history. And it's only in this bigger picture of God's eternal kingdom that our own individual stories make any sense. The Book of Ruth ends with a genealogy. It shows us where Boaz and Obed fit into their family history. However, it's much more significant than that. The genealogy ends at the birth of David. This reveals that the most likely time that the book was written was sometime after David's birth. It was probably written during that time when David reigned as king over Israel, or shortly after. And the writer finishes on this note for a reason. You'll remember that the Book of Ruth is describing events from the time when judges ruled over Israel. And we began this series by considering what was said about the land of Israel at that time. You might remember it. It was the very last verse in our Bibles before the Book of Ruth. "In those days, Israel had no king, and everyone did as he saw fit." The author is zooming back out from the story of this family in particular to the situation in the land of Israel as a whole. In the period of the judges, the law of God had been set aside. People did whatever they wanted. Once the people rejected the law of God, there was nothing to restrain them. Israel had no king. If there was to be any hope of change in Israel, there would need to be a king who would direct them in God's ways. You see, this is not only a story about God's faithfulness to Naomi. Even though she had been unfaithful and forsaken the land of promise, this is a story of God's faithfulness to Israel, even though Israel had forsaken the law of God and done as they saw fit. This story offers hope to all of God's people that even though they may have turned away from God, God would still be faithful to his promises. Their first king, Saul, in spite of his early promise, had proved a complete failure. But David, their second king, promised so much more. Here was a man who was described as a man after God's own heart. Here was a man who wrote some of the best-loved psalms expressing his devotion to God. And yet David failed. David failed miserably. He committed adultery and murder, and as a result wasn't allowed to build the temple that he wanted for God. His son Solomon would do that, and yet Solomon's heart would be led away from God to worship false gods by his many wives. From there, the story only goes from bad to worse as king after king refused to submit to God's word. What appeared so promising, offering so much hope, a king in Israel, failed to deliver all that it promised. We now look at this story through a wider lens than when it was first written. We can zoom back even further and fit this story within the context of the whole Bible. You see, from a New Testament perspective, David points forward to one of his descendants, the greatest of his descendants, the descendant who would fulfill all of the Davidic promises. The descendant who would succeed at every point that David failed. You see, the mention of David points forward to the real Redeemer, Jesus. The word used in this book of Ruth is the word kinsman redeemer. Someone who was a close relative. Someone who was capable of rescuing the person from trouble that they were in. And Jesus is the one person who can act in such a way for us. Our problem, like Naomi and David and everyone else, is the problem of our sin, of refusing to live as God wants us to. The whole Bible points us to Jesus as the only one who could offer hope to the world. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2, verses 10 to 18, where I'd like us to focus for the rest of our time this morning. Here is our kinsman redeemer, the one who became our close relative so that he could rescue us from our sin and its consequences. And Annabelle is going to read it for us.
In bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through what he suffered. Both the one who makes people holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. He says, "I will declare your name to my brothers and sisters. In the assembly I will sing your praises." And again, "I will put my trust in him." And again he says, "Here am I, and the children God has given me." Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all of their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it's not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason, he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted.
Jesus, the eternal Son of God, entered into the reality of human life so that he could be our kinsman redeemer. The Bible puts it like this: since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity. If Jesus was going to be able to act on our behalf and to rescue us from the trouble that our sin had caused, he would have to become like us. He would have to share in flesh and blood. He would have to enter into the human experience. And this human life that Jesus lived wasn't lived in a special bubble that protected him from the reality of human life. In fact, we're told that he would face temptation and suffering if he was going to be able to rescue us from our sins and its consequences. However, the way in which he suffered that temptation would be altogether different from any person who has ever lived. In the midst of suffering, he trusted completely in his Father in heaven. He never questioned his Father's goodness. He never doubted that the Father was in control of all of the circumstances of his life. He trusted completely in God. Where others had failed, Jesus succeeded. And when faced with temptation, he never gave in. He was never taken in by the deceit of the devil. He never thought that his Father was holding back from him something that would be for his good. He always chose the path of obedience to the Father in heaven, confident of his Father's love for him. Where others had failed, Jesus succeeded. We are told that he had to be made like his brothers in every way if he was going to be able to deal with the problem of our sin. Because we are not holy, we needed someone who was holy to act on our behalf. And it's for this very reason that Jesus entered into human life. Where we fail, Jesus succeeded. Where we fail to obey God, Jesus perfectly obeyed God. Where we fail to trust God, Jesus trusted God completely. And so the Bible says both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. Jesus is able to make us holy. He's able to make us acceptable to God. Because as our near relative, he has done for us what we could never do for ourselves. That's the second aspect of our kinsman redeemer. The kinsman redeemer paid a price to rescue their relative from the financial trouble they found themselves in. The family member was incapable of doing anything to help themselves, and they needed someone capable of doing that for them. And once again, Jesus does this very thing for us. We read in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 and 15. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. The Redeemer paid a price to rescue their relative from the trouble that they were in. They took on a responsibility that was not their own. Jesus takes on himself a responsibility that was not his own. Although he had no sin, he takes our sin upon himself and takes the responsibility to pay the cost that our sin deserved. Here's the reason Jesus had to die. He paid the price for sin that was not his own, so that he could rescue us from our sin and the consequences of it. And he does that so that we could be freed from our fear of death. Many people live with this fear. Perhaps at the present time, many people feel that fear. They wonder if the lives that they've lived will be of such a nature that God would accept them into heaven. They know that they have done many things that should deserve death. They have hurt other people. They have lied to other people. But they've also tried to help others and to be good neighbours. When that's all balanced up, will their lives be good enough? to meet the standard God accepts? Well, Jesus came to remove such fear of death because he took that responsibility on himself so that we don't have to. It's no longer ours to worry about. Jesus has paid the cost of our sin through his death on the cross. And we must simply trust in him. Just as Naomi looked to Boaz and trusted him to do for her and Ruth what they could not do for themselves, so the Christian looks to Jesus, trusting him to do what we cannot do for ourselves. The Christian knows that they have failed God. The Christian knows that they have failed to obey God. The Christian knows that they have failed to trust God. But the Christian is no longer trusting in their ability to do anything that makes them acceptable to God. Instead, the Christian looks to Jesus to do for them what they could never do for themselves. This is one of the most important yet most understood things in the Bible. The God of Naomi is a God of grace. He did not treat her as her sins deserve. He extended his grace towards her, even though she did not deserve it. This was the God that Ruth came to trust in. She trusted in a God of grace, a God who would extend his grace to her, even though she didn't belong to the people of God. The God of David is a God of grace, who did not treat him as his sins deserved. And the only reason that God could do that, extend his mercy to those who did not deserve it, was because of our great kinsman redeemer, the one who would do for all of us what we could not do for ourselves, to rescue us from our sin and the judgment that we deserved. He paid the cost for our rebellion against God. God's judgment fell upon him so that it need not fall upon us. And just as Obed, the son born to Ruth, would sustain her in her old age, provides her with security in life, so Jesus provides us with eternal security in the life that is to come. You see, the book of Ruth is not only a love story about Boaz and Ruth. It is a love story about a God who pursues those who have forsaken him. It is a love story about a God who pursues those who are far from him and have no thought of him. It is a love story about a God who will ultimately give up his own son so that we could enjoy eternity with him simply by trusting in Jesus, our kinsman Redeemer. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have not left us in the problem of our sin with no way out, but that you have provided for us a great kinsman redeemer, a near relative, one who became like us. We thank you that Jesus left heaven and entered into this world that he might experience the reality of human life, where we and everyone else had failed to obey you, to trust you, to love you. He succeeded by perfectly doing those things. And Father, we thank you then that he is able to rescue us from the judgment we deserve through his death on the cross. We thank you that he does for us what we could not do for ourselves. Thank you that by trusting in him, you can remove the very fear of death, of not knowing whether we would be good enough to be acceptable to you, because you've accepted us not because of things we have done, but because of what Jesus has done for us. And so, Lord, we thank you in the name of our Lord Jesus, our great kinsman, redeemer. Amen.